So we're continuing to work through the Gospel of John, coming to the end of chapter 1 this morning. And I want to ask a big question this morning. This was challenging to me as I was thinking through this week. But the question is this: what does God see when He looks at you? How does God see you? If you were to put yourself in His shoes and look at your life, how you think, how you act, how you believe, how you trust, how does God see you? Last week we saw how when Jesus encountered Simon Peter, He knew him intimately, right from the get-go. And not just who he was in the present, but also who he was going to be in the future. Jesus, and we're going to see this morning as well, but Jesus has this way of looking right through a person. He doesn't see their face. He doesn't see their body language. He sees beyond that. Later in John, at the end of John 2, he says that Jesus knew it was in the heart of man. In Mark 2:7, Jesus is said to have seen someone's faith. He saw their faith and therefore did something. So He has a way of looking through us, all our pretensions, all of our masks, and He sees who we are genuinely inside. This has been an eventful week in the Bible, hasn't it? We've seen this day 1, 2, 3, 4. We've seen this week play out. John 1:19-28, we see that day 1. John the Baptist is announcing the Messiah. He's saying, there's someone who's coming who is greater than I. He's talking about this someone. Then day 2 happens in verses 29-34. And then John actually names Jesus as the Messiah. He calls Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we talked about what that Lamb of God imagery is referring to. Day 3, we see in verses 35-39, John the Baptist has two disciples who leave John to follow Jesus, and then they stay overnight with Jesus into day 4. And then one of them, Andrew, goes and brings his brother Simon to meet Jesus. So much is happening. Mysteries are being revealed. Messiah is now on earth. He's here. And we're going to see that religious systems that have been in place for thousands of years are about to give way as Christ single-handedly changes the world. He doesn't do it, though, through large armies or political campaigns. He doesn't do it through strategic alliances. He doesn't storm the castle, so to speak. He does it with a ragtag group of fishermen. And so far we've seen here that Jesus has met Andrew, He's met Simon Peter, and we think He's also met John. We think that the second disciple of the two is the Apostle John. So this got confusing last week. John the Baptist had two disciples who were with him, who left to follow Jesus. One was Andrew, we know from the text, and I'm taking the leap that the other one is the Apostle John who writes this book, or the book of John himself. So Jesus has met these men already, and this morning we're going to get to meet two more. So look with me at verse 43, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and He said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward Him, and He said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Powerful passages we're going to see. Now I'm going to give you 5 points as we go. And I've also in your outline, I've included a two-word phrase after each one to try to help make the text even more clear and help us to understand the flow of this passage. Because remember, and we have to keep this in mind, that we're reading, I've thought about this week, that God could have given us just generic prose. He could have just given us all poetry or all axioms, self-evident truths. But he didn't. He gave us letters in a lot of cases. He did give us some poetry. But we have the advantage of reading personal letters and personal testimony. And so as John is writing, he's inspired by the Spirit of God, and he's writing this out. He's got a flow of thought. And so all of the Bible, certainly the New Testament, we're following writers as they're writing and as they're thinking, and as God is interacting and inspiring their language, we're seeing their thoughts. And so these outlines that we go through every week, I know that I try to make them fun and alliterated, but the point is to help us to try to understand and navigate how these people are thinking as God is giving them utterance to write. So again, that's the point. So number one this morning, we're going to see the invitation. The invitation in verses 43 and 44. And here, this is where Philip is called. Verse 43 starts with the next day. The next day. Now, some scholars have seen this as being day 4. They say that this is day 1, 2, 3, and this is starting day 4 because it says the next day. But again, we've seen that when Andrew and John were staying overnight with Jesus, there's no way they could have traveled 70 miles back overnight to get home. We really think, or I really think, that this is day 5. This is day 5. This is not hugely important. It's not going to change our theology here, but it does help us establish a timeline of when all these events are happening. So on this day, it says that Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Galilee. From where he is, which is near Bethany by the Jordan, he's traveling north to Galilee. North. It's important to note that Galilee is not a city. Galilee is a region. Just like we say New England. New England encompasses a large territory with lots of different states and cities. Very similar, Galilee is a region. There's many cities, many towns here. And it says that while he's in Galilee, Jesus finds Philip. Philip. We don't know too much about Philip. We do know he's one of the 12 disciples. We do see that Philip is present and he's serving in John chapter 6 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. He's there working. In John chapter 12, some Greeks arrive in Jerusalem and they're looking for Jesus, and they approach and they ask Philip, "Where can I find Jesus?" Philip brings them to Andrew, and then Philip and Andrew together go and talk to Jesus. And so Philip is active there. He's also in the upper room in John chapter 14, and he famously asks Jesus, he says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." And Jesus replies to him, he says, "Philip, when you see me, you see the Father. You see the Father." We're going to certainly cover that when we get to John 14, but the point is that Philip was there in all the action. He was part of all this movement, all this activity. We don't know from this text the full interaction between him and Jesus, but at the end of it, Jesus says to him, "Follow me. Come with me." And we know that he does. Verse 44 gives us a little bit of information. It says that Philip was from Bethsaida, which is the city of Andrew and Peter. The title, the name Bethsaida, actually means place of the fishery. Or another translation is fish house. Fish house. How would you like to be from a town called Fish House? I guess there could be worse towns to live in. But this was known as a fishing village. It was near the water, and so there were many fishermen, a lot of enterprise surrounding this culture, this career. So Jesus travels to Bethsaida, to the fishing house. in the region of Galilee, and he finds Philip. Now, it's interesting to know that normally rabbis didn't go and chase people down to get followers. They usually would just teach, and people would see their teaching, and they would ask to follow them. But Jesus here, he knows who he wants. He knows who he wants. Remember, he sees through people. He knows who he wants, and so he goes and he finds Philip. He takes the first step, and he says, "Philip, I want you to follow me. Follow me." And so after Philip's invitation, we see point number two, the insult. The insult, verses 45 and 46. This is when Nathanael balks. Now, immediately we see a pattern forming, don't we? We see this pattern of Andrew meeting Jesus and then running and going and telling his brother about Christ. Here, Philip finds Nathanael, it's a purposeful act of looking for and going to a person. So he doesn't just stumble across and say, "Oh, hey, Nathanael, come here." He actually seeks out. He determines to go and find him and tracks him down. This isn't a haphazard thing. Philip is specifically looking for Nathanael. And we're going to find out in a minute why he's looking for him. So who's Nathanael? The name Nathanael means gift of God. If you don't believe me, you can ask my mother, even though my name is actually not Nathanael. It's Nathan. But it's the same root. Nathanael is gift of God. And outside John, we don't actually see his name listed. He's not anywhere else. He's not in the other Gospels. We do see, however, a man named Bartholomew in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, Bartholomew is a family name. Whenever you see Bar, B-A-R, in the Bible, Bar means son of. Son of. Just like in our language, Johnson really means son of John. Here, Bartholomew, he is son of Ptolemaeus, or son of Ptolemy. Nathanael, we believe, is his first name. So Philip comes to Nathanael, son of Ptolemy, and he says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." We found him. Now, we don't know exactly the passages of Scripture that Philip is referring to, but it's safe to assume that he's referring to all of them. All of them. In John 5:39, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you found life." He says, "But they all bear witness of me." Jesus says, "All the Bible's about me. You think that in the Bible you're going to find eternal life. No, the Bible's talking about me. If you want to find life, come to me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." So Jesus would have no doubt explained this to Philip. "Philip, those parchments that you look at, that's talking about me. Let me tell you how." So why does Philip find Nathanael? Because Nathanael probably knew his Bible better than anyone else around. Better than anybody. Why do I say that? Well, there's two reasons here. The first reason, and we're going to see this the next verse in a second, but Nathanael is a genuine Israelite. He's a real Jew. We're going to talk about that, what that means, but one thing that we learn about the Jews, one thing they did well, is that they learned their Scriptures really well. They knew the law of God. They knew it. It was not uncommon for young Jewish children to take up memorizing the Torah. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible is called the Torah. And this is the foundation for all of the rest of the Old Testament, and arguably for the rest of the whole Bible, but the foundation of where Jews began. And serious rabbis, it was not uncommon for them to memorize the entire Old Testament. The whole thing. They knew it by heart, backwards and forwards. They knew their Bible. So Nathanael at least was well acquainted with his Bible. Well acquainted. The second reason that Nathanael knew his Bible well is because of his response. His response. When Philip tells Nathanael that they have found the Messiah who's based in Scripture, He gives his name. Now follow this. Philip says, we found basically the Messiah who Moses and the prophets spoke of. And then he says, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He gives Jesus his full legal name. His full name. To which Nathanael replies, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Now, there's a spirit of this comment is a little bit snarky. He's being a little bit pretentious. Bethsaida was an established fishing community with a growing economy. It was kind of a big spot. Nazareth was a podunk town with nothing going. Some estimates say that there were around 2,000 people in Nazareth. That's a high estimate. But most of what I've read have said that Nazareth was only about 100 people. Small little town. Nothing doing. Either way, Nazareth was nothing special. So Nathanael kind of slams Nazareth here a little bit. It would almost be like me saying to you that the 2016 Olympics are going to be held in Barnstead. Now, there's nothing wrong with Barnstead, but you're going to say to me, really? The Olympics are going to be held in Barnstead? There's nothing in Barnstead. It's kind of the same thing here. Nathanael says, wait, the Messiah's coming from Nazareth? That's not what I thought. He balks at this. But there's another reason why he gives this response. There's another reason. That's because in Micah 5:2, it says that the ruler, the Messiah, is supposed to come from Bethlehem. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. So when he says to him that Jesus is coming from Nazareth, he says, wait a second. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Certainly Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth. No, no, no. But we all know from Matthew chapter 2 that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And he moved, his family moved to Nazareth later. It's also important to note that Jesus is named here the son of Joseph. The son of Joseph. Now, Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, right? Jesus was born to Mary, who at the time was a virgin. She did not stay this way. They had lots of other kids. We know of at least, as far as I can count, at least 7 children total of Joseph and Mary. But Joseph would have adopted and raised Jesus as his own son. Jesus would have legally been Joseph's son. This matters because in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus is listed all the way out. And Joseph is in this list as being descended of King David. We know from Luke chapter 3 that there's also another genealogy. We believe it's the genealogy of Mary. So Matthew and Luke both give both parents, Mary and then Jesus' adopted father, Joseph, gives their genealogy. And Jesus is descended from David biologically through his mother. But here's the thing. Jesus' legal right to reign as the king of Israel must come through the father. And we see here that it does. So the fact that Joseph is the father of Jesus gives him a legal right in the eyes of Israel to be the king of Israel. So Nathanael is challenging Philip on the notion that Messiah, the one who's talked about in all the Old Testament, is going to come from Nazareth. Now, Philip was kind of no match here for Nathanael because Nathanael knew his Bible really well. Philip might also have. But instead of getting into a huge theological discussion, he does something wise. He says, come and see. Come and see. You think I've misunderstood Jesus? Fine. You're the best Jew I know, so I want you to come with me and you tell me what you think. You tell me from the scriptures, from your understanding, is he the Messiah? I want the best expert I can get without having to go to the Sanhedrin. I want to know. So Philip and Nathanael leave to go meet Jesus. So we'll see point number three here, the intuition. Verses 47 and 48, we're going to see how Jesus sees the intuition. I think it's funny that Nathanael is going to meet Jesus to put him to the test. And Jesus sees him coming down the street, and he beats him to the punch. He doesn't let him get there to question him. He actually takes another step forward. See, Jesus is always chasing people down. He's choosing them. He's grabbing them. He's pulling them in. He says, I want you to come to me. Just like the father to the prodigal son, he reaches out and he says the first thing. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit. He proclaims it. I love this. I really do. The term Israelite here, this comes about after the Exodus. It's given to people because of the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was a descendant of Abraham and Isaac. And we know from Scripture that Jacob was a dishonest man. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. He was the master of the old bait and switch. He tricked his brother Esau into selling him his birthright. And then later he dressed up like his brother, brought a meal to his blind father, and then tried to pass himself off, and he does. And his father gives him his blessing, his inheritance. Jacob is so conniving, so deceitful. He's a charlatan. But then he encounters God. He encounters God, and God breaks his hip, and he changes him. He has a change of heart, and then he becomes a godly man later. When this happens, when Jacob becomes this converted, changed person, when he has a change of heart and encounters God and has faith in God, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. And the nation of Israel comes through him. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Israel comes through Jacob. And so when Christ sees Nathanael, he yells, Behold, look, an Israelite indeed. Indeed is alethos, genuinely, truly. In other words, he says, here's a real Israelite. A real Israelite. And then he qualifies. He says, in whom there is no deceit. Dolos is the word in Greek. It literally means fish bait. Fish bait. Remember, Jesus is in a fishing village, right? And fishermen would use bait, and they would lure fish into their traps, into their nets, onto their hooks, and they would catch them. And so fishermen were very acquainted with tricking fish into their nets. And so Nathanael is a genuine Jew with no fish bait, no trickery, no bait and switch, no lying. It's as if Jesus is saying, he's all Israel and no Jacob. He's the real deal. Psalm 32, blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit. Blessed is the man. To call Nathanael a true Jew would have been the highest compliment he could have paid him. Nathanael is a true Jew. He has true faith, a true love for Yahweh, for Jehovah God. True faith. He genuinely is awaiting Messiah. He genuinely desires to keep the law, to honor God. He genuinely is pained by his own sin. His sacrifices are real. He's a true Jew. Question I have to ask now is that, is there such a thing as a false Jew? Turn to Romans chapter 2, if you would. The Jews have been selected as God's chosen people. And Paul, later on in Romans, actually spells it out. He says, to the Jews belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, the patriarchs. These people had every possible godly blessing, every possible godly benefit they could ever have. They were the most prized, the most favored people, and they still weren't godly. They still rebelled against God. They had every advantage possible, and they still turned. They still turned. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17, Paul lays out this huge case. It's a little involved, but we'll get through it. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps all the law will condemn you, who you have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Then he comes in for a landing here. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. He says, look, you can do all this external stuff, but if your heart is garbage, it doesn't matter what you do. All your religion is useless. He says later in Romans 9, he says, look, not all who are descended from Israel, from Jacob, are genuine Israel. Just because you have the lineage doesn't matter. Just because you've been circumcised, keep the law, say all the prayers, frequent the synagogue, make sacrifices, have the family tree, it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that you're an Israelite. It doesn't mean anything. Remember in John 1:13, children of God don't come through bloodlines. They don't come through religion. It's only through God, through faith in God. You could do all the right religious things and still not be a genuine Jew. This was the Pharisees' problem. They did all the stuff. All the stuff. They went out of their way to make laws to help them try to keep the law. They did all this stuff, but they had no love for God. And Jesus said, you hate God. You don't even love Him. You have all these rules, all these laws, but you don't even love God. It's useless to you. It's just religion. Jesus called them hypocrites. He said, woe to you. Woe to you. My heart breaks because you're so wrong. Woe to you. The same goes with us. Just because you've been baptized, own a Bible, go to church, pray over dinner, bring meals to sick people, sing worship songs, doesn't mean that you're a Christian. It doesn't. In fact, if you do any of those things out of an empty heart, an empty faith, you're a hypocrite. And the Bible says that you're full of deceit. Genuine love for God, genuine faith in God is required. Genuine repentance of sin, genuine belief that Jesus Christ has died for you. It's personal. He died for me on the cross, and I owe Him everything. And I give Him my faith. That's all I have, is my faith. My religion doesn't matter. It means nothing. Back to John. Jesus proclaims that unlike the Pharisees, unlike religious people, Nathanael is a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit. No deceit. Verse 48, Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? It's almost as if he's saying, I'm sorry, have we met? And Jesus says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you. What does this mean? What does this mean? One Syriac tradition says that Nathanael's mother, during Herod's slaughter of the innocents back in Matthew chapter 2, hid him as a baby underneath a fig tree to protect him from the slaughter. And this would have become a family secret, something she would have told him all through his childhood. I saved you from Herod. I hid you under the fig tree. And so when Jesus would have said to him that I saw you under the fig tree, this would have been a family secret, something that only he would have known that Jesus could have seen. And so he would have been demonstrating his omniscience. That's one possibility. I like that idea. I like the idea that Jesus was talking about when he saw him when he was little. That's one tradition. But the more common understanding of this phrase, the more common teaching on this, is from the rabbinic tradition. In other words, the tradition of the rabbis, what the rabbis believed about this phrase. They said that the shade of a fig tree, the shade of a fig tree, is equated with a quiet place of meditation and of prayer. It was kind of a euphemism for, I'm going to go sit under the fig tree. It means I'm going to go and pray quietly and meditate. I'm going to have my devotional time. We might say things like, oh, when you go into your prayer closet. Now, I don't know if anybody has prayer closets anymore, but the idea is we go into a secluded place, a quiet place to meditate and to pray. If this is the understanding of this phrase, Jesus is saying, Nathanael, before Philip even called you, I heard your prayers when you were under the fig tree. Moreover, the verb used in I saw you, Adon, means to realize, to perceive, to understand. So Jesus was saying, Nathanael, I hear your prayers, I know you intimately, and I understand the very rhythms of your heart. I heard what you were praying for this morning. Why? Because you're praying to me. I heard you, my son. I heard you. Remember, Jesus doesn't see faces. He sees right through you. He sees hearts. When he looked at Simon, he said, Simon, my steadfast friend, my rock of faith, my Petros. When he sees Nathanael, he says, my genuine child, my faithful, honest, prayerful child, in whom there's no deceit. Jesus sees hearts. At first glance, Jesus knows Nathanael perfectly. He knows him. Isn't that what we long for? The most frustrating ordeal we face in our loneliness is the feeling that no one understands us. We battle that, don't we, as people? Nobody understands me, and it frustrates us. We feel cut off, we feel wounded, we feel scared and bitter. We put up fronts, we create personas, we act fake. But Jesus knows you. He knows you. He sees past all your pretense, and he sees the depths of your soul. He knows you. This penetrating declaration, the intuition of Jesus, dropped Nathanael's defenses like the walls of Jericho. They just dropped. And from that point, he proclaims Jesus' identity. Number four, the identity. This is verse 49. Nathanael declares. There are 24 titles for Jesus in chapter 1 alone. Three of them come from Nathanael. He calls him first Rabbi, which means teacher, or also master. My great one is another translation of that. So immediately, Nathanael is seeking to become a disciple of Jesus. He drops his guard and he says, Rabbi, I want to follow you now. I know who you are and I want to learn from you. So he calls him Rabbi. This is the greatest rabbi in history. And I want to learn from him. So he says, Rabbi. Then the second thing he says is, you are the Son of God. You are the Son. He knows 2 Samuel 7. He knows the prophecy. that God says that there's going to be a descendant who comes out of the line of David. And God says in this passage, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son of God. Nathanael knew this, and he says, Teacher, you are the Son of God. And then he says, even higher, he says, you are the King of Israel. You are the King of Israel. He knows Psalm 2:7. God says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He says, Israel, I'm sending you a king who will rule righteously. He will judge, but he will have perfect mercy, perfect love, perfect justice. God had promised that one day he would send Israel a savior and a king, one who would destroy all their enemies and who would rule the throne forever, a permanent, perfectly righteous king of Israel. That's still going to happen, by the way. He's still coming. But Nathanael confesses all of this on the spot, all of it. And Jesus says to him, I love this. Jesus answers him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? Because I just said that, huh? And Nathanael is falling over himself. He says, yes, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. I know who you are. Nathanael was a true Israelite, remember? He knew what to look for. One encounter with Jesus and everything. He was ready to give up everything and jump in with both feet. But Jesus says, all I said was this, and you believe? And then he tells him, you will see greater things than this. This is nothing. My power goes deeper and broader and wider than this. This is nothing. You'll see 5,000 get fed from a child's lunchbox. You will see limbs grow back and cancer healed. You'll see demons cast out. You'll see resurrections. You'll see storms stilled. Peter, you're going to walk on water. You're going to see Pharisees silenced. You're going to see the world turned upside down. You're going to see me rise from the dead. You will see heaven opened. And you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Number 5, the intermediary. The intermediary. Verse 51, this is Jacob's ladder. Jesus here changes the focus a little bit. Up to this point, he's talking to Nathanael when he says you, but then he switches. The text actually uses a plural you, so he changes and starts talking to the other disciples. But he says to him, Nathanael, you will see heaven opened. You, all of you, will see heaven opened. So he starts talking about the experience of the group. And then he says, truly, truly, amen, amen. Literally, amen means it is firm or steadfast. When we say amen, we're actually declaring truth. Truly or faithfully is what we're saying when we say amen. It means that everything we've prayed to God is true. I'm confessing honestly to you, it is firm. Amen. That's what that means. So Jesus says, amen, amen. And by repeating it, he says, this is going to be serious. The gravity of what I'm about to say to you is real. Listen closely. And then Jesus quotes from a passage that would have set their hearts racing and their minds going crazy. Turn to Genesis chapter 28. In Genesis 25, Jacob has tricked Esau into selling him his birthright over a bowl of soup. In Genesis 27, Jacob tricks his father Isaac into giving him Esau's blessing. And so then his brother Esau vows to kill him. When father's gone, you're dead. And so Jacob flees for his life. And in Genesis 28, he's on the run and he encounters the living God. Pick it up in verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and went forward to Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your offspring, and your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall be the families of the earth, and the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place. I did not know it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Verse 18, so early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me all the way that I go, and will give me the bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. So this vision is commonly known as Jacob's ladder. Jacob didn't understand what this meant. He didn't get it. And neither did anybody else for that matter, even in Jesus' time. But Jacob was assured of one thing, that the God of heaven was reaching out to him and that he was not alone. God says, I will keep my promise to you. I'm here with you now, even as you run. And so this was very famous. This passage was known by all the Jews. This was the moment of conversion for Jacob. This is true faith for Jacob. And so Jesus, he quotes this text as if to tell the disciples, this is your Jacob moment. Mark this time. Anoint the stone and set it here. This is your Jacob moment. But he does more. He explains, you will see heaven opened. In other words, you will have heaven open to you. You will be told the mysteries of heaven. I'm going to explain to you things that have never been seen. And he says, and you'll see the angels of God will ascend and descend, referring directly to this passage in Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. There's this ladder between heaven and earth, and the angels are ascending and descending. But he says, this will take place on the Son of Man. Who's he talking about? Himself. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He gets it from Daniel 7:13. It's talking about God who's sending someone to rule and to conquer the world. And he says that this conqueror will be like a Son of Man. In other words, he's going to look like a human man. And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. Furthermore, Jacob's vision was that he sees this ladder connecting heaven and earth, and angels are traveling up and down. And Jesus says, I am the ladder. I am the connecting point. I am the bridge between heaven and earth. I am all you need to get to heaven. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, that's the man Christ Jesus. The only way to get to heaven is through Christ. That's it. You have to be honest with yourself and recognize that you've sinned against God. That God is holy and righteous and pure, and he cannot be in fellowship with sin. And the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us have sinned against God. Somewhere along the line, but probably all the time in some form. Because it's in our nature. We rebel against God. But by believing and trusting in God and confessing your sin to him and you ask him to save you, God, I'm in need of saving. All my religion, all my pretense does nothing for me. I need your forgiveness. I need your salvation. It's by Jesus' death that our penalty is paid. And it's by his life that we can live forever. And just like a ladder that stands between heaven and earth, Jesus is the only way, and we ascend, so to speak, up him. We go through him to heaven. Only God knows if you've trusted in him. Only God knows if your repentance is real. Only God knows if your faith is genuine, if your love is true, if you recognize that you have a need for him. Only God can see that. But trust me when I tell you that he sees right through you. He sees you directly. If Jesus saw you walking down the street, coming toward him, what would he say? Would he say, "Behold, a true Christian in whom there is no hypocrisy"? Or would he say, "Woe to you, woe to you"? Only God knows if we're genuine, but we have time. As long as there is breath in our lungs, there is time. We have a chance to stop everything and trust him and say, "Lord, I've been doing this all by myself in my own strength, and I recognize that I fall short. Nothing I can do is going to earn my way in. Nothing I can do as a Christian is going to keep me in. All of it is by grace. All of it is a free gift from God. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful to you for this text. Lord, your word is so rich. You see us. It's amazing that you use this to see us, that you speak to our hearts, Lord. But Lord, we worship a God who does not live in a book. We worship a living God. You are here and active and working and moving in your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And Father, there's always a chance. As long as we're alive, there's a chance to turn to you and trust in you and confess our sin and believe on you, Lord. And Lord, I pray that if any of us have never done that, that today would be the day we would start to do that. If we have trusted in you in the past, Lord, help us to sustain that faith, that we don't start by faith and then finish in the flesh. Help us to be moving and living in the Spirit, Lord. Father, I pray for this church, that you would continue to revive and draw who you would draw here, and help us to be a true church, Lord, a church who loves you, who is humble, who is repentant, who is genuine, who manifests a real love for you, Lord. Because, Father, apart from you, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we have no existence. Apart from you, our bodies are just going to decay and will be cast down. But, Father, in you, all things are possible. You are the vine, and we are to be your branches. Help us now, Father. And I pray, Lord, in all of these things, in Jesus' name, amen.